Well, good evening, congregation.
Good evening.
It's good to be here. I would invite you to take your Bibles tonight and turn with me to Acts chapter 4. And tonight we'll be looking in the witness, the testimony that the Apostle Peter and the Apostle John give to the Sanhedrin. And that's from verses 8 through 12. It's bigger than that, but our scripture reading will be from verse 8 through verse 12. And Luke, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, writes this: "Then Peter, filled with the Holy Ghost, said unto them, Ye rulers of the people and elders of Israel, if we this day be examined of the good deed done to the impotent man, by what means he is made whole, be it known unto you all, and to all the people of Israel, that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom ye crucified, whom God raised from the dead, even by him doth this man stand here before you whole. This is the stone which was set at naught of you builders, which is become the head of the corner. And neither is there salvation in any other, for there is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved." And thus far, congregation, we have the reading of God's holy and infallible word. Let's pray. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you for this passage of Scripture. We thank you that so many years ago, your servants, Peter and John, stood boldly and courageously to give faithful witness to our Lord Jesus Christ, even in the face of a fierce persecution and resistance. Our Heavenly Father, as we study this passage, help us to reflect carefully upon the words of the Apostle Peter, upon the core of his message, which is the core of the gospel of our salvation, which is that our salvation is found in Jesus Christ and in him alone. Our Father, we pray that you would come and be with us tonight. Give us your presence by your Holy Spirit. Be our instructor. And we pray that you would lead this entire sermon. And not only do I pray that you would help me speak your word with clarity and accuracy, but we all pray, our Heavenly Father, that you would open up our hearts and minds to receive the lessons and the wisdom that is found in your word alone. And we pray that you would refresh us and encourage us and comfort us in this time. Remind us that we have absolutely nothing to fear, that we have a Savior who is competent to save, and in fact, he has saved his people. Our Father, we love you, and we thank you so much for this message of the gospel. We pray now, be with us, in Jesus' name, amen. Well, congregation, tonight we continue our study through the doctrines of the Heidelberg Catechism. This is a series that we began at the beginning of the year, and we're continuing on, and tonight we are in Lord's Day 11. And the passage that I chose for tonight that I think really reflects the core message of Lord's Day 11 is from Acts chapter 4 in the passage that we just read. But before we get into our text for tonight, I think the best thing to do is to pull back a little bit and to survey the context of this passage, because, in fact, the context of this portion of Scripture is a fairly long portion of Scripture. In fact, if you were to turn back into chapter 3, Acts chapter 3, you would see that this section that we are in our passage tonight, really begins all the way back in Acts chapter 3 and verse 1. And it extends beyond our passage all the way to Acts chapter 4 and more immediately to verse 22. Of course, it continues on. But this whole section, just to get the bird's eye view and just to get an understanding of where we are in the book of Acts, this whole section is dealing with the healing and the preaching ministry of the apostles, in particular, the Apostle Peter and the Apostle John, and it also deals with the persecution that followed from it. If you were to look through these two chapters, you would see that in Acts chapter 3, in verses 1 through 11, we have the original account of the healing of the lame man, the impotent man, who was, as the text says, lame from his very birth. And this man was begging for alms outside the gate called Beautiful. And when Peter and John went up to the temple at the hour of prayer, they saw this man, and this man was begging for money. And of course, on this occasion, you remember Peter looked upon this man and he said, "Gold and silver have I none, but what I do have, I will give to you." And then he said, "In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk." And in that moment, there was a miraculous healing. This man leapt up and he rejoiced, and all the people witnessed it. And this man ran into the temple of the Lord. That's in verses 1 through 11. You have that original account. And then in verses 12 through 26, you can see that all of the people that were walking by, all of the onlookers, all of the people in the crowds, stopped to see what this great work was. And so at that time, the Apostle Peter decided to use that miracle as a platform for the preaching of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And then in Acts chapter 4, in verses 1 through 4, we see that while the apostles were there testifying to Jesus, they were taken into custody by the chief priests and the temple guards and the Sadducees. And they were actually locked up and put in jail overnight. And then picking up the story from there, in verses 5 through 14, we have the first part of the interrogation. We have an official interrogation on the part of the rulers, who bring forth Peter and John and begin to question them about this event and about their preaching. And that goes all the way up into verse 14, where you have the very first part of this interrogation. And you can see there that the question they're asking is, "By what power and in what name did you perform this mighty deed?" Well, then in verses, the last section to this event is from verses 15 to 22. And there we see that we have a warning that's given to the apostles. The rulers consult together and they say to themselves, "What do we say? And we cannot deny that a notable miracle has been done. And what do we do? Let us warn them and not to speak in the name of Jesus Christ anymore." So they threaten the apostles and they let them go. They give them a strict warning, and that pretty much sums up this account that goes from chapter 3 to chapter 4, verse 22. And so in the big picture, that's what we're looking at. But in our text for tonight, we're considering that part of the story where Peter and John are standing before the rulers and they are called upon to give an answer for the miracle that they performed. This is the first part of the interrogation. And as I said before, the fundamental question that the rulers are asking the apostles is, "By what power or by what name have ye done this?" That's in verse 7. That sets the context for what the Apostle Peter says in our text. And here, of course, as we just read it, we know that the Apostle Peter gives an amazing witness. He stands up boldly and courageously, faithfully, and he proclaims the truth of the gospel. He confronts the sin of the rulers, and he points to Jesus Christ as the only hope for the salvation of sinners. This is a wonderful testimony, and there's several things about this testimony that we want to observe as we go through this text. And The first thing that we see when the Apostle Peter stands to give an answer to the rulers is that he, first of all, is very careful in the way that he speaks. Peter stands and he attributes all of the power in the healing of this man to the Lord Jesus Christ and to Jesus Christ alone. And when I say alone, it's because I'm bringing chapter 3 back into this context so we can get a fuller picture. What Peter's saying here is not just a positive affirmation, but there's a negative side to what he says as well, and you can see that in chapter 3, verses 11 and 12. You remember, right when Peter healed this man and the crowds turned, we read in verse 11, "And all the people ran together unto them in the porch that is called Solomon's, and they were greatly wondering. And when Peter saw it, he answered unto the people, Ye men of Israel, why marvel ye at this, or why look ye so earnestly on us? As though by our own power or holiness we had made this man to walk." You see, here the very first thing that the Apostle Peter wants to make clear is that this man was not healed by any power that originates in Peter himself. This is a very important point because what it does is it shows us the humility of the apostles. The apostles are not willing to steal the glory of Jesus Christ, but they understand what an honor it is to give him all of the credit and all of the glory for all of the works that they perform. This is the apostolic pattern that we find in the New Testament. The apostles are eager to give Jesus Christ the glory that he deserves, even when the situation is that they just performed a miraculous deed. We see something similar in Acts chapter 14, where Paul is in the city of Lystra, and there he heals another man who's lame in his feet. And when he heals this man, it also causes a humongous stir among the people who were watching this miraculous work. And in Acts chapter 14, verse 15, this is how the record reads. It says that the people all saw the Apostle Paul. And what happened was, first, let me explain this. They were so excited that even the priests of that city came out with garlands and they came out with sacrifices ready to worship Paul and Barnabas on this occasion because of the great work that they've done. And in verse 15, this is where it picks up. It says, "Which when the apostles Barnabas and Paul heard of this," what did they do? It says, "They rent their clothes and ran in among the people, crying out and saying, Sirs, why do ye these things? We also are men of like passions with you, and preach unto you that you should turn from these vanities unto the living God." So here you can see the Apostle Paul does the same thing as the Apostle Peter. First and foremost, he wants to be very clear that he's just a man, and that no one should glorify him even for this miracle that he just performed, but that all glory belongs to God. That's the negative side of what we see in our text. The first thing that the Apostle Peter wants people to know is, do not glorify me. On the positive side, he wants to be very clear that Jesus Christ and him alone, that he is to be glorified. And so he affirms that all of the power of this healing is in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so in Acts chapter 4, continuing with our text, we see that this is laid out in verses 8 through 10. It says, "Then Peter, filled with the Holy Ghost, said unto them, Ye rulers of the people and elders of Israel, if we this day be examined of the good deed done to the impotent man, by what means he is made whole, be it known unto you all and to all the people of Israel, that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom ye crucified, whom God hath raised from the dead, even by him doth this man stand here before you whole." Again, Peter is jealous to give the glory to Jesus Christ. And as we see that this is the very first step that he takes in giving his response to the rulers, it reminds us that this very same thing applies to each and every single one of us today. This applies to us whenever you or I perform a deed that is noteworthy. You know, sometimes, and really when you think about this point and you start to consider how it is that we normally talk in the Christian community, we realize we already know this is true. That no man or woman or child, no mere human being really deserves the glory, even for the things that they themselves have done. And so we say things like, "I thank God for you." "Oh, I thank the Lord for you." And what we're doing is we're being very careful to use our language in a way that saves the glory for God ultimately. That's not to say we're not thankful or grateful for the gifts or for the deeds that are done by our brothers and sisters in Christ, but we know that all the glory belongs to God. And so we have this kind of language. But what about us? And what about those times when people thank us and praise us for the things that we do, and they forget to put their words in this way? Well, it's very easy to get caught up in that moment. It's very easy to just be so satisfied to hear those compliments. And it's easy to forget that all the glory belongs to the Lord. In 1 Corinthians 15, verse 10, the Apostle Paul makes this point, I think, probably better than he makes it anywhere else. And here he's talking about his apostleship. Here he's talking about all the hard work that he puts in for the body of Christ in the name of the Lord. But he's very careful to give credit to the grace of God. And this is what he says. He says, "But by the grace of God, I am what I am. And his grace, which was bestowed upon me, was not in vain. But I labored more abundantly than they all. Yet not I, but the grace of God, which was with me." And so here the Apostle Paul, even though he knows how much hard work he's put in, he knows how effective his ministry has been. He knows if he were to compare himself with other men on a horizontal plane, that he could say he labored more abundantly than them all. And yet the Apostle Paul is very careful to say, "Yet not I." It's not me, but it's the grace of God which is with me, working in me, working through me. And so there's another beautiful way that Paul expresses this in another passage, Philippians 4:13. We all know this. It's a beautiful verse, and there the Apostle Paul puts it all in a sentence. He says, "I can do all things through Christ, which strengtheneth me." Well, the lesson here, of course, is that the power and the grace of God that gives us the ability to do the various works which we perform demands that we give the glory to God. And so just like Peter, we too, congregation, need to be very clear on this point. That's what Peter's doing in our text. He says, "The power is not in me, the power is in the name," that is, in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the first thing he does. That's the first step he takes when he's giving an answer to the rulers. But secondly, you'll notice that as Peter gives the glory to Jesus Christ, he describes Jesus in very clear and unmistakable terms. And this is also very important. In our own day, it's not uncommon to hear people talk about things like faith, and talk about God in a very loose and generic, very general sense. And, you know, when you hear a person have a pattern of speech where they talk about faith and God, but they never mention the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, we know that something is missing. And see, that's not what Peter does here in this text. Here, There is absolutely no ambiguity in the preaching, in the testimony of the Apostle Peter. In verse 10, he makes an unmistakable reference to the person of Jesus Christ. And you can see that in several ways. Notice that he doesn't just say Jesus, but he says Jesus of Nazareth. Peter wants to be very clear about who he's talking about, and so he gives a personal and historical reference. But it's not just that historical reference that he presents. Also, he presents the prophetic reference as well when he calls him Jesus Christ of Nazareth. And here, the Apostle Peter wants to be clear that Jesus is God's Messiah, that Jesus is that Savior who was to come into the world, that Jesus is no mere man, but he is the Son of God sent into this world for our redemption. And so the Apostle Peter is very clear in his reference to the person of Jesus. But you'll also notice that he's very explicit in reference to the work of Jesus as well. Again, if you look at verse 10, you can see that Peter not only mentions his crucifixion, whom he crucified, and there we have the historical reference of his death, and with that his burial, of course, but he also mentions his resurrection from the dead. This is at the forefront of the witness of the Apostle Peter. Here, I think you can really get an idea, a real appreciation about the preaching of the apostles, Peter and John, in this text. There's several things about this witness that we should take notice of. Here, Peter has an opportunity to give witness to Jesus Christ, and this is the way he does it. And there's several things. A few we'll take time to note. First of all, notice that this witness of the Apostle Peter, it is 100% faithful. Peter's giving a faithful witness right here. And I say that because the fact is that of all of the various truths that were entrusted to the apostles, and there were many truths that the apostles had, none of these truths was more important than the truth of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. In a sense, you can say that if the apostles went around and they preached everything else, but they failed to preach the resurrection of Christ, they would not be true apostles. They would not be faithful Christians. And just to see how central the preaching of the resurrection is to the apostolic commission, think about what took place in Acts chapter 1. There, this is after Judas was already gone, and so there were only 11 apostles, and the apostle Peter stood up and, quoting the Psalms and referring to Scripture, he says, "We need to replace Judas. We need another apostle." But Peter lays out the criteria for an apostle, and he says, "We need to choose a man who's been with us from the baptism of John all the way up until Jesus rose from the dead and ascended into heaven." And in Acts chapter 1, in verse 22, the Apostle Peter phrases it in a way where you can see exactly what the apostolic witness really consists of. And he says, whoever was going to be chosen by God to be this apostle would be ordained, this is verse 22, he would be ordained to be a witness with us of the Lord's resurrection. That's what an apostle is, first and foremost. He is a witness of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. As you think about that, there's many passages which reinforce that central truth. I think about the fact that the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 9, there as he's defending his own apostleship, appeals to the fact that he had in fact seen the risen Christ. He says, "Am I not an apostle? Have I not seen Jesus Christ our Lord?" That was important for him, because if he was an apostle, he was ordained to be a witness of the resurrection of Christ. And so, first of all, when we're looking at Peter's answer, we see that the witness he's giving is 100% faithful. The second thing that we see about his witness is that it was 100% courageous. It was very courageous. Peter was very bold on this occasion, and you can really appreciate that not only if you just remember the context in which this takes place. This is a context of persecution. And this isn't random persecution, this is official persecution. He's standing before the rulers, the very ones who put our Lord Jesus Christ to death. He's standing before them. And he has the courage to speak the truth as it is in Jesus. Look at verse 10. Because not only does he start to preach Jesus and him crucified and him risen, but you'll notice also that he was courageous in this way, that Peter gave a true and a confrontational presentation of the gospel. It's necessarily confrontational. And you can see why if you look at verse 10. If Peter's going to be specific about this Jesus, he's going to remind the rulers that this is the Jesus whom ye crucified. And in verse 11, if you look, Peter actually reaches back and he quotes from Psalm 118 to show that the Pharisees and the Sadducees are the builders who ultimately rejected the stone which God made head of the corner. So that prophecy was about the rejection of Jesus, and what Peter's saying is that prophecy applies to you. You crucified the Lord. You are the builders who set at naught that stone which is made head of the corner. And so here we see the boldness, we see the courage of the Apostle Peter. And Peter not only shows them their sin, but he shows them that in their sin, they're actually fighting against God. Well, the courage here isn't just something that I'm sort of just projecting onto the text. I think it's perfectly clear. But you can see that it's also something that we find mentioned in the text. If you look at verse 13, when the rulers heard this kind of response from the apostles, and look at what Luke writes. Now, when they saw the boldness of Peter and John and perceived that they were unlearned and ignorant men, they marveled. And they took knowledge of them, that they had been with Jesus. That's one of the best things that anyone can ever say about you. That they can tell by the way you're acting, by the way you're speaking, by the boldness with which you proclaim the truth, that you know the Lord Jesus Christ. And so what we see here is the very boldness of the Lord Jesus Christ is that power. It is that grace that's at work in the lives of the apostles, in the heart of the Apostle Peter in this very moment. And as we consider that, we notice, we can say that in many ways, the preaching of the apostles is an example that we need to follow today. And we may not hold that special office of apostle. We may not have the ability to perform miraculous works of healing. And yet still, every one of us is called to be a witness for Jesus Christ. We are called to give testimony to the grace of God in the midst of a lost and dying world. And insofar as we find ourselves in similar situations, then we too, congregation, need to be bold and courageous. We too need to be faithful in all things, faithful to this message of the gospel of Jesus Christ, even in the face of real persecution. To do that, we need the same boldness that Peter and John had. It's the boldness of Christ working in us. And we need to have the clarity. We need to have the faithfulness that the apostles had. We cannot mince our words when we're communicating the truth of the gospel. We need to be clear, just like Peter was, about who Jesus is specifically. We need to be clear about the fact that he died on the cross for sins. We need to be clear about the fact that God raised him from the dead. We need to be clear that the people that we're talking to are in fact sinners, and that they are in desperate need of the grace and salvation of Jesus Christ. But even after all of these things that we're clear about and we're bold about, there's something else that we also need to emphasize. And that is that this crucified and risen Christ is not just one among many saviors. Jesus is not just one way among many ways to God. But instead, we need to be absolutely clear that he is the only way. He's the only Savior. That Jesus is the only one who can save us from our sins and bring us to God. And so here, we need to make that point about the exclusivity of the Lord Jesus Christ. That he is our only hope for eternal life. And it's in that last consideration that I just mentioned that we come to sort of the climax of our text and to the statement that Peter makes in verse 12. You see, after telling the rulers about the power of the name of Jesus Christ, Peter makes a statement of exclusivity. He says, "Neither is there salvation in any other. For there is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved." Now, on Lord's Day 11, in the Heidelberg Catechism, the Catechism also brings up the significance of the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. And it's very interesting because the direction that the Catechism takes us is in the very same direction that the Apostle Peter goes. First of all, mentioning the significance of the name of Jesus for our salvation, but immediately moving toward a statement of the exclusivity of Christ. And so in question 29 of the Heidelberg Catechism, this is what we read. It says, "Why is the Son of God called Jesus, that is, Savior?" And the answer is, "Because he saves us from our sins, and because salvation is not to be sought or found in any other." And so here we can see that it's not enough to just present Jesus as Savior. But we must, congregation, brothers and sisters in Christ, we too must, with Peter and with the Catechism, confess that Jesus is the only Savior. We have to say that apart from his finished work, no man can be saved. And of course, the reason for that is very clear. And that is that Jesus is the only one whom God ordained. He's the only one whom God sent into this world for our salvation. In 1 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 5, the Apostle Paul makes this point. He says, "For there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself a ransom for all to be testified in due time." And so here the Apostle Paul also affirms that there is only one mediator, one who is qualified, one who is able, one who is even willing to stand between the wrath of God and guilty sinners and intercede by putting his own life forward to rescue us from the punishment that we deserve. Well, as Peter says to these men on this occasion, that salvation cannot be found in any other name, what he really does here is he ends off with a very sober warning. This is a very sobering word that he ends on. He's basically giving a warning to anyone who thinks in their own mind, in their own heart, that he can find a way to make himself righteous before God, to find or discover some other way and to be accepted by God. And this is a warning that's just as relevant, it's just as real, it's just as necessary today as it ever was in the past. The more you talk to people today, even people who call themselves Christians, the more you realize just how many people are deceiving themselves when it comes to this very point. And it's very sad because one moment, you're speaking to these people, one moment they will confess Jesus Christ to be their Savior. And in the very next breath, they'll mention something else in addition to Jesus that they need. Something else that they must do in order to be saved. And so they confess him, and then immediately they deny him. But what Peter's saying here is that the gospel is a call for men and women to submit themselves completely, entirely to the finished work of Christ and to his finished work alone. The gospel of Jesus Christ is not a message that tells us that we can be saved by Jesus and something else. It's not Jesus plus baptism. It's not Jesus plus speaking in tongues or plus my good works or, as the Roman Catholics believe, plus the intercession of Mary and the imputation of the merits of the saints in heaven. No, it's Jesus Christ and his work alone. That's what saves us. And this is what the Heidelberg Catechism emphasizes in the very next question and answer, and that is question 30. It asks us this question very pointedly. It says, "Do those also believe in the only Savior, Jesus, who seek their salvation and welfare of saints, of themselves, or anywhere else?" And the answer is just as pointed. It's no. The Catechism says, although they make their boast of him, yet in works they deny the only Savior, Jesus. For either Jesus is not a complete Savior, or those who by true faith receive this Savior must have in him all that is necessary to their salvation. And so you cannot boast in Jesus and then say and do things that deny his sufficiency. Well, congregation, this is also a warning to us. As we go our way tonight, let us not just put ourselves automatically on the side of the apostles, the bold and courageous ones, and the faithful ones. But let us also use this opportunity to examine our own hearts and ask ourselves, are we trusting in Jesus Christ and in him alone? Or are we mixing the finished work of Jesus Christ with something that we can do? Something else that we need? As we go our way tonight, let us resolve to be like the Apostle Paul and to recognize that every aspect of our salvation is provided for perfectly in Christ. And as we do so, let us close with what Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 30. In this passage, you can see that all the various components of your salvation are in Jesus Christ. And to be more clear about the way that this text reads, Jesus Christ is our salvation in all of these different ways. Listen to what Paul says. He says, but of him, that is, of God are you in Christ Jesus, who of God is made unto us wisdom and righteousness and sanctification and redemption, that according as it is written, he that glorieth, let him glory in the Lord. Amen.